turn on whatever needs to be turned on. All right, please find Zechariah chapter 9, and tonight we're looking at just two verses of this great, great prophecy. And our theme tonight is Zion's Joy. Now, it may be that you saw that title and you said to yourself, well, this hasn't got anything to do with me. Zion's Joy. This must have something to do with people long ago, but it certainly has no application to me. Well, I am here to suggest to you, as emphatically as I possibly can, that we have a connection with Zion of old. And Zion was a term that was used for the people of God in the Old Testament, and it is a term that we can apply to ourselves in this era. And so the joy of those people can be and should be our joy as well. So I'm calling you tonight to rejoicing, and I'm calling you to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that churches today, and I think that we here at Parkview, need to be urged in this direction to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems today that many churches are rejoicing in their buildings, many are rejoicing in their programs, many are rejoicing in personalities, but let the word go out clearly from this text of Scripture that we are called to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder how long it's been since your heart just leapt within you as you thought about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you. I wonder how long it has been since you rejoiced in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I can say, without fear of contradiction, that we're never going to be able to expect other people to come to church and learn the things of God if we who are involved in the church life are not rejoicing in the things of God ourselves. I sometimes wonder what kind of impression that we leave upon people around us. I fear that many people, as they observe us, and you know, don't you, that unbelievers observe Christians. You know that we're on display. Someone has said the Christian is the only book some people ever read, and there's a lot of truth in that. And I sometimes wonder what impression people have of Christianity based on what they see in us. I'm afraid that many people are saying, well, that Christianity must be a dreary business. It must be a drudgery. I wonder why those people even bother with it. I recall back several years ago that I was called to pastor a church in Edwardsville, Illinois, which is in the St. Louis metro area. And I went to pastor that church, and I started making visits and visiting people who were members of the church. And the former pastor's son was still there in town, and so I went to see him. And I had known him previously, and I talked with him about coming to church there where his membership was, and he had a mournful tale to tell. And essentially what he said was, I never could understand why people would give their time and their effort and their money to church whenever it seemed to be such a drudgery for them. That was the impression that he had gotten as he grew up there in that church where his dad was serving as pastor. Well, you and I should give the impression that Christianity is the most wonderful thing in the world. And it is the most wonderful thing in the world, so you don't have to be deceitful. That's the good news. You can honestly give this impression. Christianity is the most wonderful thing in the world. Now, there are lots of wonderful things in this world, but these wonderful things are all passing. They're fleeting. They're going to be gone. But here's the wonder of Christianity. It not only blesses us in this life, but it takes us safely into the eternal presence of our God. It takes us into eternal glory, which is so great that it's beyond our ability to comprehend and beyond our ability to describe. Now, that's worth being excited about, don't you think? That's worth rejoicing in. I believe that the major business before the church today in general and before Parkview Baptist Church is to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it sad that we should even have to say that? We should be doing that just by virtue of having been regenerated by the grace of God. We should be giving the impression that God and His work are glorious. We should be a joyful people. We should be rejoicing in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Somebody said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And I just want to recommend that we here at Parkview make it our determination, our resolve, that joy is going to be our serious business. Let's get serious about being joyful in the Lord. Now, I want to take you back to the people we've been talking about Sunday night after Sunday night. I'm talking about the people to whom Zechariah was ministering. And these people were a depressed and despondent people in many respects. And we noticed last Sunday evening from this ninth chapter of Zechariah's prophecy that they were concerned about whether the temple they were building would last. You know that the temple had been destroyed when the Babylonians came in. The beautiful temple that Solomon had built was leveled. And now these people were back from Babylon, and they were occupied with building the temple. We've been talking about that right along. And one of the things that worried them was that this temple would not last. They were conscious of the fact that they had neighbors around them that hated them, and they could just visualize getting that temple built, and here would come an army from one of these neighboring nations, and the temple would be leveled again. And God gave these people through Zechariah a powerful word. God said, I have my eye on these neighboring nations that are so wicked. May I simply remind you, Parkview folks, that God has His eye on wickedness today. Now, I sometimes quarrel with God because I see wickedness abounding, and I think that He ought to do things more quickly and more forcefully. And wicked people should be glad that He's God and that I'm not, because things would be a lot tougher under me. I'm not as kind and gracious as God is. But no one's going to get by with wickedness. God says, I have my eye on those wicked nations. And He also says, I have my eye upon you. And I am watching them for the purpose of bringing judgment, and I'm watching you for the purpose of bringing blessing. Oh, I wonder if you and I can rejoice tonight in those things. God is watching the wickedness of this world in order to bring judgment, and He's watching His people in order to bring blessing. Now, I think sometimes that these people in Zechariah's day must have been Baptist, because when they had one worry taken out of the way, they came up with another worry. And tonight we find the Lord God responding to yet another worry. They not only wondered if their temple would last, but they wondered if the temple they were building would ever see the Messiah, if the Messiah would ever come to that temple. God answered their first concern. God said, don't be worried about the temple. It's going to last. I'm going to camp around it. And even though a great conqueror is going to come and destroy nation after nation and city after city, he's not going to touch Jerusalem. He's not going to touch this temple. I'm going to camp around it. And that great conqueror, of course, was none other than Alexander the Great. We talked about that last Sunday night. And then, having answered that question, he turned to answer the question about the Messiah. Will the Messiah ever come? Will the Messiah ever come? They had the promise of the Messiah for centuries and no Messiah. And they were conscious of the fact that they had deeply revolted against God, that they had been a very sinful people. And we have talked about how they easily threw down the work of God and didn't carry it forward. And some of them probably began to reason along these lines. We've been so sinful, we have been such failures that God will probably just strike out. He'll cancel His promise of the Messiah. Now God answers that in verses 9 and 10. And look at what he says to them. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." And here's the answer. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, I think when we read those two verses of Scripture, our hearts ought to just leap within us a little bit, because those two verses were fulfilled years later when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem in meek and lowly fashion on the back of a donkey, just as we have pointed out here. And in fact, the New Testament tells us that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in that manner, that he was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. They quote Zechariah's prophecy in connection with Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. Now, our hearts ought to leap within us, because here is yet another example of fulfilled prophecy. And fulfilled prophecy, of course, is one of the most thrilling aspects of the entire Bible. This is something that I just suggest you keep in mind, and it's whenever you get embroiled in debate with a family member or friend about Christianity, this is something that you can call into service. You can talk about fulfilled prophecy, and it is truly staggering how many prophecies the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. I believe Josh McDowell has calculated that the Lord Jesus fulfilled 325 major prophecies of the Old Testament. And we hear that, and we don't think much of it. But if we would calculate the mathematical probability of one man in history fulfilling that many prophecies, it would be beyond comprehension. And so let us talk to our hearts tonight, and let's feel the thrill of this phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy. But the primary thing that I want to call to your attention, the thing that the Lord God does here in these two verses of Scripture, is to describe the king who was coming to Jerusalem. King Jesus was coming. And the Lord God not only emphatically affirms that he's going to come, but he also describes his kingship. And I want to just call four things to your attention tonight based on these two verses of Scripture about the kingship of Jesus. The first thing is that he would be a just king. He would be a just king. The second thing is that he would have salvation. And oh, how we should rejoice in that. He would have salvation, and he would have salvation in abundance. And the third thing is that he would be humble and lowly. And the fourth thing is that he would speak peace. It must have encouraged the hearts of these people back centuries ago to have the emphatic, triumphant affirmation from God that the promise of the Messiah had not been withdrawn. To hear God say, "Behold, your king is coming, rejoice." But then to have the king described in such a wonderful fashion would have been cause for rejoicing as well. Listen, church, tonight, you and I live on this side of the Lord Jesus, but we should rejoice. They rejoiced that Jesus was coming. We should rejoice that he has come. And we should rejoice in the kind of king that Jesus is. Now, let's think about these four things, and we'll have to move quickly here. The first thing is that the Lord Jesus would be a just king, a just king. Look there at your ninth verse, and you see that word just. He is just. That's the first word that's used to describe the coming Christ. I don't know how much that means to you. It had to mean a lot to those people. Those people were familiar with kings. These people, many of them had been under a king in the time of their captivity. And they knew the history of their people, and they knew that Their people, the Israelites, had been under kings for a very long time. Some kings were better than others. You remember the first king of Israel was King Saul. He was pretty much a sorry specimen, wouldn't you say? But then King David came along, and King David was a great, great man of God. And then Solomon came along, and Solomon was this strange mixture. He was, for the first part of his reign, a very godly man, and for the second part of his reign, he rebelled against many of the commandments of God. And then the kingdom divided into Judah and Israel, and the descendants of David continued to reign over Judah, and the other 10 tribes kept the name Israel, and they had one bad king after another. So these people had a long history of kings. And even though some kings were better than other kings, no king was perfectly just. Even the great King David was not perfectly just. You remember the sordid affair that he had with Bathsheba? And you remember how he arranged to have her husband Uriah killed? That's not justice in a king, is it? And David also mishandled his rebellious son Absalom. That's not justice in a king. You and I today sometimes find ourselves, as we look at our political leaders, shaking our head in dismay and saying, oh, if we could just have somebody in office who is just. We find that it's hard to come by. You know how it is with our political leaders. They make promise after promise after promise after promise to get elected, and then once they're in office, they start ignoring promise after promise after promise after promise. And they break their promises. That's not justice, is it? And they begin to do favors for the people who put them in office. That's not justice, is it? Well, one of the things we can rejoice in is this, that the Lord Jesus is the just King. He couldn't be anything else other than that, because Jesus was no ordinary human being. He was God in human flesh, and when you have said God, you have said just. God is just, and because Jesus was God in human flesh, he was just, and we have promised here in this verse that he would be a just king. Now that brings us to the second descriptive thing here about the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Not only would he be just, but he would be have salvation, having salvation. I've rather enjoyed, a few days ago when I began preparing this message, chasing down that phrase, having salvation. And I don't know what translation you have in front of you. I have the New King James Version, and that's how it puts it here, is just having salvation. But I suggest that from what I've read in other translations and in the commentaries, that having salvation really doesn't do justice to what we're told here. What we're being told is that this just king would come loaded down with salvation. He would be endowed, heavily endowed with salvation. He would have his arms full of salvation. Now it begins to come alive a little bit, doesn't it? Think of the Lord Jesus being loaded down with salvation. There may have been a time in your life when you were so convicted of your wretched, miserable estate, your sin before a guilty, holy God. You may have assured yourself, I am too much of a sinner. God can never save someone as sinful as I have been and as sinful as I am. Listen, this Christ came loaded down with salvation. He had his arms full of salvation. There's enough salvation in Jesus Christ to save everyone. There's enough salvation in Jesus Christ to save the most miserable wretch upon this earth. Don't you love to sing? I've never gotten tired of it in all these years. I've been in Baptist churches since I was knee-high to a cockroach, and I've been singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, for many, many years, and I never get tired of it. It was written by the great John Newton, and you know the story of John Newton. He was a profane, foul, disgusting, vile piece of humanity. a slave trader, a drunkard, a blasphemer, a brawler, just about the lowest form of humanity that you could ever in your worst moments imagine. And John Newton, if anybody was too vile to be saved, you'd have to say that John Newton was in that category. And yet the Lord God saved John Newton, and that's the reason John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. He said, I just love to hear the sound of the word grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Don't try to soften it. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And listen, you were a foul, vile sinner yourself. You did not do the things that John Newton did, but you stood guilty and condemned in the eye of the all-holy God. And you were a foul, vile sinner, not fit for heaven, but worthy of hell. And the God who saved John Newton, the God who plucked John Newton out of the depths of sin and degradation and guilt and condemnation, is the same God who plucked you out of your foulness and your vileness. And if John Newton was able to say, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, you and I should be able to say the same words, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It doesn't matter how foul you are. The Lord Jesus Christ has enough salvation in his hands to save even you. I love to read the little booklet that was published some years ago about the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones over in Wales. I've told you about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Our son Marty is named after him. And he began pastoring in Wales. He pastored a little church there in Wales for a while. And then the last part of his ministry, he was at Westminster Chapel in London. And there, a book has been published describing his ministry in Wales. It's a fascinating little book. And it talks about some of the notable conversions that took place under his ministry there. And there's a man that's described there. He was known in the area as Staffordshire Bill. Staffordshire Bill. And he was a vile, disgusting, low, evil, wicked man. And Staffordshire Bill was gloriously saved by the grace of God. I just hope that God will drill into our hearts here at Parkview the yearning to see people saved. And not only the yearning to see people saved, but the yearning to see people saved who seem to be too far gone, who seem to be too wicked, too evil. Wouldn't it be great if God would turn Parkview into a saving station? Not only that we would see many saved, but we would see people saved who seem to be beyond the reach of the grace of God. He's going to be loaded down with salvation. That's what we're told here in this ninth verse. Now, the people, when Jesus came, did not really understand the salvation that he came to provide. They thought that he came to provide a political salvation, a political deliverance. And they were disappointed in him. You remember when he rode into Jerusalem, they cried out, Hosanna, save now, save now. And what they meant was throw these Romans out. They were under Roman oppression. Get rid of them. And when they found out later in the week that Jesus had no intention of being a political Messiah, they changed their Hosanna into crucify. And some of the same people stood there before Pilate's balcony who had said Hosanna on Sunday, and they cried, Crucify, crucify, crucify. Because they came to understand that Jesus did not come to offer a political kingdom. He came to offer a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people. And how you and I should rejoice that Jesus came to offer something far greater than political deliverance. He came to offer salvation from the bondage of sin and the grip of Satan. And this is the greatest bondage of all, the bondage of sin. Listen. There was a time, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, when you were in that bondage. And get a hold of that old heart of yours tonight and shake it a little bit and just remind yourself that God found you and loved you and saved you. And let your heart rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver you from the greatest bondage of all, which is bondage to sin. Political bondage cannot begin to compare with the bondage of sin. And that's where you were, and that's where I was. But this Jesus, who is loaded down with salvation, has delivered us from this bondage. How did he do it? By taking our humanity, by living in perfect obedience to God in that humanity, and then by going to Calvary's cross and there dying in the place of sinners, receiving in his own body, in his person, the penalty that his people deserve for their sins. And by receiving that, listen, the wrath of God burned out that day in Jesus. Somebody said, if you want to be safe from raging fire, the place to go is where the fire is already burning. It's already burned on Calvary's cross. And if you want to be safe from the fires of hell, you need to go to the cross of Calvary, because it's already burned there and it's flamed out. If Jesus took my wrath, then there's no wrath left for me to endure. But I can join in that great old song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Well, let me come here quickly to the last two things that we have by way of description here of Jesus. God is affirming that Jesus would come, and he says here he's just and having salvation. Did you rejoice a little bit in that business of having salvation? Did you rejoice in that? You better go like this, because if you don't, I think I'm going to go back and repeat the whole thing. I enjoyed that. And now he says, lowly and riding on a donkey. Oh, Jesus came. Well, you know how it is with our political leaders today. They're so full of themselves. They're so puffed up with a feeling of importance. And they want everybody around them to know how important they are too. And so they're always projecting their importance in all that they say and all that they do. Political leaders today are often we're told they have to be telegenic, they have to be good on television and that kind of thing. The Lord Jesus wouldn't fit in today. He couldn't get elected. The Lord Jesus came in this meek and lowly fashion. Those people who hailed him that day while he was riding into Jerusalem, thinking he was going to deliver them politically, should have had a clue. He did not come into Jerusalem riding on a stallion. He did not come riding on a mighty steed, which was, of course, the symbol in those days of military conquest. He came riding upon this lowly donkey. And this is how you and I have salvation, friends, is because of the lowly disposition of Jesus. Jesus did not cling to his prerogatives as God. Even though he was fully God in every respect, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself and became obedient. He is our meek and lowly Christ. He humbled himself and stooped to our level. And this is our lowly Christ. You have salvation if you have it, because of the humble spirit of Jesus Christ. And so this is another blessed description. And then the fourth thing is that he would come and speak peace. It's down there in verse 10, where we're told that he will speak peace after God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow. God says, you can lay aside all your war emblems. When Jesus comes, he's going to come to speak peace. Come to speak peace. Now, you may not like this, but I assure you from the pages of Holy Scripture that this is true. We do not come into this world in a state of peace. We come into this world with a disposition that is opposed to God, antagonistic toward God. We come into this world with a disposition, a nature that is hostile to God. And our great need is to have peace with God. Now, we can't have peace with God until the thing that has created alienation is removed, and the thing that has created alienation is sin. And so when I tell you that Jesus Christ came to speak peace, I'm telling you that he came to deal with sin and to take that out of the way so it's no longer an issue between us and God. And now in the place of the sin that divided us from God, we have peace. We have been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, who was fully God, took our humanity so that he was at one and the same time God and man. And now, as God, he could lay hold of God. And as man, he could lay hold of man. And as the mediator, he could bring God and man together in peace. And if you're a child of God tonight, don't let the Iranians and the North Koreans or anyone else trouble you and disturb you. The greatest thing is not political peace. The greatest thing is peace with God. And you have that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens in this world of ours, which is so troubled and so dark right now, nothing can ever destroy the peace that Christ has purchased for you. You have peace with God. You're blessed. Rejoice, O people of God. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is just, loaded down with salvation, humble, and speaking peace. What a Savior we have. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to appreciate these things. We often come to church so woodenly,